Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. And this morning we're going to continue our series looking at Exodus. So if you were here the end of last year, we started this wonderful series looking at a journey to freedom, how God sets people free. And we got to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. And it's quite a long reading that we're doing right now. We're going to be going through the plagues over the next few weeks. And Anne, very kindly, is going to read this this passage for us. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 7, verse 8, and we're going to look at the first few plagues this morning and just see what God wants to say to us. So thank you so much, Anne, for reading.
Yeah, so Exodus chapter 7, starting at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you've not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave you to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said.
Thank you so much, Anne. Let's pray together. For God, we ask that you would come now by your Spirit. Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, help us to understand, Lord, your ways. Lord, help us to hear what you want to say to us this morning. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as I said, we're continuing our series looking at this extraordinary journey to freedom. And one of the things that struck me so far as we've gone through these early chapters is been the amount of waiting that God's people have had to do. Do you know how long they've been waiting at this point? 400 years since the promise to Abraham. They've been waiting 80 years since the birth of this special one, Moses. Trouble and hardship has increased rather than decreased. I mean, that's tough, isn't it? Really difficult. How do you find waiting for things? Are you a good waiter? You know, we're encouraged in our culture not to wait. We're in a culture of instant gratification, aren't we? I mean, even next day delivery now is too long. I mean, some say, you know, 4 hours, get your items delivered. Don't wait. Don't wait for marriage. Click here for instant pleasure. You know, get rich quick. Get famous now. Instant messaging. Fast food. So many of our problems actually come because we are in a hurry and we don't realize the importance of waiting. We need to teach our children, don't we, how important waiting is, especially in our relationship with God. You know, hurry is our enemy. Because what becomes apparent in Exodus is that God has been at work in the waiting. You know, before this point, Moses was not ready to lead the people. Before this point, the people were not ready to be led by Moses. God had been revealing himself to them. He's been at work. He's bringing them to a place where they would. Look, verse 10 of chapter 7. Do just as the Lord commanded. This is such an important truth. You know, some of you are waiting for things. Waiting for prayers to be answered. And yet trouble has increased. And it's easy to miss, as we were singing earlier, that God is in our waiting. He has purpose in that. He's working in our interruptions, in our pain, in our problems. We don't like God's delays, do we? We don't. But they are actually part of his plan. And we need to learn to trust him in those times, to obey him in those times, because God's timing does come. Amen? And that's the point we pick up this story. Kind of before Christmas, it was all about, oh, when's that timing going to come? When's it going to happen? Well, now the timing comes. God's time has come. It's one of the most famous events in history, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And spoiler alert, if you don't know the end result, they get free. They get free. It's an amazing story. But the way it happens prompts an awful lot of questions. You know, questions about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, how to make sense of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We're going to look at some of those particular questions next week. And this week we're going to look at perhaps the biggest question of all, which is why the plagues? You know, why do it this way? Why all this suffering? Why draw it out for so long? I mean, 10 plagues, there's a week roughly between each plague. I mean, this sort of suffering goes on and on for months. Why not just take Pharaoh out, release the people, and let the Egyptians get on with life? Do you ever wonder about that with God? You know, why doesn't God just let people get on with it? What's God doing here? I mean, this is quite grim stuff. The plagues get much worse next week. They end with the death of the firstborn sons. Why do this rescue with what's described in chapter 7, verse 4, as mighty acts of judgment? The judgment of God. It's a very sensitive issue in our culture and in the church. It's something that people get very nervous about, and they tend to either just ignore it or dismiss it. We much prefer messages like last week's, don't we? Live a life of love. Really important message. If you weren't here, if you didn't listen to it, please listen to it online. But the thing is, you can talk about love to the person in your office. You know, what were you learning at church? Oh, we did this message on love. But judgment? I mean, that's a harder conversation tomorrow, isn't it? Yeah? I mean, we're embarrassed by this idea of judgment. I mean, if our culture, if we mention it, our culture says, how dare you? I mean, we're in this quite strange situation where it seems to be okay to judge the way people look more than it is to be able to judge what people do. Don't judge me, people say. And actually the church responds by saying, well, we don't like judgment either, so we won't talk about it. In fact, most of us don't believe in it anyway. I mean, wouldn't it be better if we could just get rid of the judgment aspect of Christianity? Do you ever think that? Well, we're going to see that though at first glance that could seem like an attractive idea, actually that thought is devastating. The idea there is no judgment is a lie that will destroy your life. In fact, right now, that lie is destroying our society, destroying the family, causing terrible compromise in the church. There is a truth here that we need to rediscover that isn't something to be ashamed of, but actually brings life and hope in a world devastated by evil. And I used the lie word very deliberately. You know, this morning we're going to look at two lies. Lies that lead to death that we must reject, and two truths that bring life that we must take hold of. Here's the first lie that we're going to look at. And it's this: God will not judge. You know, one of the striking things about the plagues is the way that Pharaoh responds to them. Did you notice that as we had the reading? You know, chapter 7, verse 22, look what he says. It says, Pharaoh would not listen. He would not listen. And then, as we read on, you know, we had this plague of frogs in chapter 8, verse 8. If you look, Pharaoh says, I'll actually pray to the Lord to take the frogs and I'll let your people go. But then 8:15, he's back saying exactly the same thing. When Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron. Why does he do this? I think one answer is that he thinks he can just get away with continuing to live as he's always lived, to rule as he's always ruled. He doesn't believe, really, that there'll be a price to pay. He doesn't believe there'll be an ultimate final judgment. This is literally the oldest lie in the book. Did you know that? Do you know, if we read our Bibles more carefully, we would see these things more clearly, because we tend to fall for the same lies again and again. Do you know what the first ever doctrine to be denied is in the history of mankind? First ever. Judgment. Judgment. Have a look. Genesis chapter 3. Look back. Verse 4. The encounter of Adam and Eve with God's enemy, depicted as a snake here in the Garden of Eden. What does the snake say? Chapter 3, verse 4. You will not surely die. You will not surely die. This should be a huge warning light to us. You know, why does God's enemy choose this thing, the judgment of God, above anything he could have chosen to attack? The very first thing he goes for. Why does he seek to undermine that? Well, have a think about what happens in a society when the prospect of consequences is removed. Anyone here remember the London riots just 5 years ago? Yeah? It suddenly looked like there weren't going to be any consequences. The police had lost control, and people who actually, some of them had never done anything like it before, basically went on a rampage, stealing all kinds of stuff, because it looked like they thought wrongly that there would be no consequences. Maybe you weren't one of the rioters. What about maybe something closer to home? Think about the problem of internet pornography. Staggering numbers of people who think there will be no consequences. Just look. No one will ever know. And people look. And they quickly find they can't stop looking. And they get enslaved. God's enemy said, you won't die. God's not really going to judge you. You're just doing what feels right. Following your heart. In fact, he kind of goes on and says, you'll be free if you do this. You'll be like God. This is an old lie. It's the very first lie. This is a lie that leads to slavery and ultimately to death. And some of you might be thinking, but hang on a minute, New Testament, Jesus, doesn't he say don't judge? Ooh, he does, doesn't he? But why does he say it? He doesn't say don't judge because there'll be no judgment. He says don't judge because God is the one who's going to do the judging. It's because when we judge each other, we get all kinds of things wrong. But God sees straight through us. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. The Bible is so clear on this issue. The truth is God will judge and he will conquer evil. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 said this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Each one of us. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says this, "And it is appointed for men to die once, and after that face judgment." One commentator writes this, "We have a problem with the plague simply because we step back from the truth of God's judgment." Pharaoh doesn't believe he will be judged. He thinks he can just carry on living as he always has. But even before the plagues begin, he gets a warning that it won't be that way. That is not the truth. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh to demonstrate what a foolish way he is thinking. Look, verse 10 and 12. "Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials. It became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, the Egyptian magicians, also did the same things by their secret art." Notice what happens though. "Each one threw down his staff, it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." Do you see what happened? God's staff swallows up their staff. And the word that's used there for swallowed up is the same word that will then be used to describe how Pharaoh's army is swallowed up by the Red Sea. This is like a prophetic warning, saying that you come against God, that the only destination for that, the only result for that is defeat. He warns them. This is a warning that everyone who opposes God will be destroyed. Dictators like Pharaoh will be punished for what they've done, for their enslavement of people, for their genocide, for their getting rich off the backs of the poverty of others. God will judge it. He is the holy, holy, holy God who will not stand by and let his world and his children be enslaved by evil. God is a God of justice. He will not allow injustice to continue forever. Our world needs justice, doesn't it? There's something in us that both goes all to that, but there's something else in us that goes, yeah, we need that. We need justice. In fact, you know, one of the most painful experiences people can have is an experience of injustice. You know, even when we're children, it's true, isn't it? Yeah? You know, a sibling gets away with something and it's like, it's not fair. And we don't grow out of that. It just gets magnified as we get older. You know, we see people get away with crimes and it's devastating. You see cover-ups like Hillsborough in the news again this week, or with recent abuse cases. You know, it's unbearable when justice is not done. Justice is actually a deep cry within the human heart. And in order for there to be justice, there has to be what? A judgment. And God says he is the one who will bring that judgment. God is determined to have a world without pain, without violence, without greed, without corruption, without anger, without sexual abuse, without sin. And God has said he will judge sin in all its forms. The big question of the Bible is not how could God judge? The big question of the Bible is how could a guilty person go free? How could he not judge? Truth is, we're guilty, aren't we? Before God. You know, we can easily find ourselves thinking like Pharaoh. You know, God, if he exists, won't judge me. But the snake lied. Adam and Eve did die. That was the judgment. And the reason death is introduced is to kind of put a limit on the evil that one person can do. You know, it's a very dangerous thing to put yourself in opposition to God, as Pharaoh does. These plagues, they basically become a showdown between Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and the true living God. And here's the second lie that Pharaoh believes. You see, Pharaoh starts to see God working in this way. And he believes this, that God is vindictive. Pharaoh assumes that God is basically like himself. Do you know, many of our misconceptions about God come that way. We assume that God's basically like we are and thinks like us. I mean, he assumes that God is kind of punishing in the way that he would punish, like in a vindictive way, that eventually God will kind of have his fix of punishment and then will stop. And then Pharaoh will be able to carry on living as he always lived. You know, many people actually accept that God is a God who will judge. But then they reject God because they see this as a vindictive act. I mean, how could God do this? Is that why there are so many plagues? God the torturer? The vengeful God? No. Here's the truth, and this is such an important truth that we see even in this judgment. And it's this, that God wants people to know him. God is doing these things, these plagues, for a very particular reason, to make himself known. He deliberately works through the plagues with justice so that people would turn to him. Chapter 7, verse 17, look at this. This is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. He wants people to know him. You look at the first plague, turning the river into blood. Now this is not a random act. The Egyptians, they worshipped the Nile. It was one of their many gods, the god Hapi. Now, commentators, here's a depiction of the god, Hapi. Commentators disagree on whether the blood that's referred to in the river is referring to the color blood or literally blood. That's not the point. The point is that the Egyptians worshipped the river Nile. And God shows through this miracle that the Nile is not a god, but there is one who controls the river. There's one who has power over this thing that they worship. By this, verse 17, you will know that I and not the river am God. Do you see? He's not trying to kill them. But even if you see verse 24, they can dig along the Nile to get water. He wants to get their attention, though. He wants to reveal himself to them. God is seeking good through his judgments. Each plague is a chance for repentance. Another chance. God does not want any to perish. In his mercy, he actually wants to make himself known beyond his people. Beyond the Israelites. To the rest of the world. And who knows how many Egyptians actually put their trust in God as a result of what they see. What we do know is that some did. Some left with God's people in those final days. How does Pharaoh respond? Well, he kind of responds with all the cynicism of a modern day Westerner, doesn't he? It's like, that doesn't impress me much. You know, I can think of all kinds of reasons why that could have happened. And then he calls his own magicians. And people get surprised at this bit because they do the same things. Did you notice that? The magicians did the same things. Chapter 7, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 22. The Egyptian magicians did the same things. Chapter 8, verse 7. The magicians did the same things. They managed to turn staffs to snake, water to blood, and they produced frogs. Now, we're not told if this is simple trickery. Probably was. Or something more. But counterfeit power. You know, the systems and powers of this world can look very impressive at times. And for Pharaoh, it's enough for him to dismiss this initial sign. But then God raises the stakes. And you'll notice that God gradually raises the stakes through these plagues. It starts off with things that just make life a bit uncomfortable. And it gradually gets more and more serious. It's like God is just trying to get their attention. It's like he'll start down here. Here, I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to get your attention. Is God trying to get your attention at the moment? Through circumstances? Through things that are happening? See, next come the frogs. Another thing that's been deified by the Egyptians, the goddess Heket. We have a picture of this fertility god, one who helps them in childbirth. And God shows, again, this superstition to be a sham. The frogs are everywhere. I mean, they're no help at all, are they? I mean, it's just this crazy situation of this thing they've been worshipping suddenly gets multiplied. It just becomes so obvious. Oh, how foolish to worship a frog. Magicians do the same thing, but it must have been pretty easy to produce more frogs when frogs were everywhere. But to remove them? Well, that was another thing. How'd you do that? And this time the plague is affecting Pharaoh personally. Did you notice that? Chapter 8, verse 3. They're in his palace. They're in his bed. They're in his food. And this time God does something to make it absolutely clear this is no natural phenomena. He doesn't want people to say, well, perhaps they would have died anyway. If you never do that, perhaps they would have got better anyway. I know I prayed. Pharaoh asks Moses to get rid of the frogs, verse 8. And Moses lets him decide when. Moses, chapter 8, verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials. You set the time. Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And that's exactly what happens. And yet Pharaoh still doesn't believe, doesn't listen. As soon as the frogs are dead, he's back to his old ways. You know, Romans 1 says that day after day, creation pours forth speech about God. And yet people refuse to listen. Ignore God in his world. When they hear of miracles, look for natural explanations. Something similar happening elsewhere. And there's a real danger of cynicism we see here in Pharaoh. Pharaoh is determined not to believe. He's kind of blindly committed to his unbelief. One commentator writes this, Pharaoh is a paradigm for people who refuse to believe whatever the evidence they see. And so God raises the stakes yet again and starts to reveal a power on a whole other scale. The dust turns to gnats, and this is starting to get really grim. You can't ignore swarms of biting insects, and the magicians, they can't imitate this one. In fact, they cease to appear anymore. Later on, they can't even stand before them. In fact, they noticed, they start to recognize the unique power of God. Chapter 8, verse 19. "This is the finger of God," they say. But Pharaoh would not listen. It's important to realize that these plagues could have been stopped at any point had Pharaoh accepted God's demand to free his people. But he doesn't. And each of these plagues is designed to show just how reliant people are on God, even though they don't acknowledge it. And you might be thinking, but why? Why does God, why is he so determined to make people realize he's the only true God? I mean, isn't it just so exclusive? Yeah? It's so exclusive. Well, why insist on being known? That's a big question in our culture, isn't it? And one of the reasons we think that that's a big question is because we forget who God is. Do you know, it's only exclusive if it's not true. Yeah? The truth is, God is the only true God. There is no other. He's the one who made you and me. He's the one who sustains all things. I mean, to say, I just want to live, but I don't want God, is like saying, I just want to live this life, but I don't want air to breathe. Yeah? It's not exclusive to say of a human being, you need air to breathe. Is it? But you can't live without air. You can't breathe. And in the same way, it is not exclusive to say you can't live without the God who made you and is right now, this moment, sustaining you and sustaining all things. Do you see how ridiculous this idea that that's exclusive is? Yeah? I mean, it's just crazy. Crazy to say there's anything else other than the true God. To tell people anything else would be a terrible lie to them. It'd be like denying them air to breathe. I'm taking away your air. I'm not going to tell you the truth. There is only one God. To reject God is not to reject the spiritual side of life. It is to reject life in its fullness. To reject the source of life itself. And so the trajectory of anyone who rejects God, the source of life, is what? Death. Just like the trajectory of anyone who doesn't have air is death. And yet this God of justice does not want death, people. The big question of the Bible, I said earlier, is not how can God judge, it's how can the guilty go free? How can there be justice which we so desperately need and yet still have mercy, forgiveness? Especially as it becomes clear that God's people, in fact, are as guilty as anyone else. How do those things come together? Well, there is one place in human history where justice and mercy meet. Where a guilty person can be declared innocent. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the innocent one, offers an exchange for guilty people. He comes, the one who lived a perfect life, and says, I will take your judgment that you deserve, your death that you deserve for the way you've lived in rebellion against God. I will take it on myself and I will give you my righteousness. It's an extraordinary offer. You know, God becomes man, and in doing so, Our enemy death becomes his enemy. And he defeats it for us. Dies instead of us. And the proof that he took our judgment comes 3 days later. When what happens? Burst forth from the grave. Because judgment was paid for. It was done. It was finished. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have raised to life. Death was the penalty for sin. The fact he rises to life shows that sin is paid for. 1 Peter 2 says this, 23-24. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is what grace is all about. We need grace because we deserve judgment. And Jesus offers it to us. He offers it to you this morning. He says, there is grace if you will come to me. Grace if you will run from that place of judgment to the place of safety. The place of the cross. You see, you'll never see how amazing the cross is until you see the reality of God's judgment. What Christ went through for us. What he suffered for us. This is what the plagues point to. Do you go on about what you deserve in life? Or do you talk about it, it's just all of God's grace? If you don't do the latter, you haven't seen the wonder and the reality of what Christ has done and the reality of God's judgment. Do you think Jesus is the most precious one in your life? Or is it your position, your money, the power you have? If not, you've not grasped the reality of God's judgment. You know, when we see how serious God's judgment is, then we start to wonder, wow, what Jesus has done. Wow, the cross. Wow. Resurrection. Life. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray this morning, Lord, we would not make light of the reality of your judgment. But Lord, we too would not miss the wonder of your mercy. Lord, that guilty people can go free because of what Jesus has done. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you died on the cross for us. I pray for anyone here who needs to take a hold of you. Take a hold of what you've done. To receive mercy afresh this morning. If this morning you just need you need the mercy of God. I just encourage you just to raise your hand. I'm just going to pray for you, just as every head's bowed. If you're just aware, you just need a fresh revelation of God's mercy, what Jesus has done. Lord, for those who've just raised their hands right now, Lord, I pray, would you bring a fresh revelation of the amazing mercy of God. Oh Lord, would we never lose the wonder of the cross? I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.